setting of Esther takes place about 100 years after the Babylonian captivity. Some Jews began their return to Israel, but many did not. So what you have here in the story unfolding before us is a Jewish community living in Shushan or Susa, which was the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. Now, Persia today is what we acknowledge as modern Iran. But during this period of time, the period of Esther, the Persian Empire was a massive kingdom that stretched from India all the way to Ethiopia. I believe there's a map on the screen to show you this visual, maybe one a little closer there on the back of your handout this morning. But what you see here in this map, and let me get my little red laser pointer out here. I just changed the batteries in it this week. I was looking forward to using it, all right? And so what you have here is over here, this little small corner is Persia. That is Iran today. That is what we recognize as the Persian people. But before it got reduced to just this small geographical location, the Persian Empire was this large piece of property. Over here is India. It extended all the way to the borders of Greece and down here to Ethiopia. All of this was the Persian Empire. So what we have here is this massive kingdom by which King Ahasuerus ruled. For lack of better explanation, this is what was the known world, all right? And we look at the globe today and we understand all of the known world. This is what they understood as the known world. And it's here, in the capital city of Susa, that the events of Esther unfold. Now, I want to highlight for you the major characters involved in the story. There is, as we've read about already, King Ahasuerus. Some of your Bibles might mention him as King Xerxes. Do not be alarmed. It is the same man. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew form. Xerxes, which he is better known for, is the Greek form. This character, you will discover, was an egotistical, prideful king. He's the first character. There's another character that we'll come to learn in chapter 3 by the man named Haman. Haman is one that Xerxes promotes to basically second in command of the Persian Empire. He's a maniacal, evil villain. And we'll see his story unfold before us as well. Then we have a man by the name of Mordecai. Mordecai is a principled Jew. He's the uncle to Esther, by which the book is named after. He took Esther in as his own daughter after we read here in chapter 2 that Esther's parents had passed away. And then, of course, we have Esther. Esther being her Greek name, Hadassah, being her Hebrew name. And what we understand to be Esther is this beautiful Jewish girl living in Persia. She becomes queen and is used by God to save her people. Those are the four major players: Ahasuerus, Haman, Mordecai, and Esther. Now, one of the most striking facts about the book of Esther is the fact that God is never mentioned. In fact, it's only one of two books in the entire canon of Scripture, Song of Solomon being the second, Esther being the first, by which you will never see the name of God mentioned. Now, I find that very strange, especially knowing that the Bible is a book about God. However, God doesn't have to be mentioned to know that he is present. And when you read the story of Esther, though the name of God will never be brought up in these chapters, it is obvious that God is there and that God is working and that God is orchestrating his perfect plan to unify his purposes for all the world, particularly his people. You see, this is a story about the providence of God. And if you were to try to define the story of Esther using only one word, that's what that one word would be. In fact, I encourage you, there before you on your handout, to write that word down in large capital letters. It's the word providence, providence. This book is a book about providence. It's a book about deliverance. And we could give you a lot of, you know, deep theological dissertations, definitions about the term providence. But let me give you a simple, concise definition of providence. And here it is. You'll not find this on the screen in your notes. Perhaps you write it down. It'll help you understand providence better, because that's what we're going to be focused on as we study these chapters. Here's a good definition of providence. Are you ready? God's hand in all things. That's a simple, concise, good definition of providence. God's hand in all things. So when we talk about the providence of God, we're talking about God's hand in everything. God's hand everywhere. God's hand orchestrating all things to His perfect plan and purposes. And providence, frankly, is one of the most important theological concepts of God that you will ever come to know and understand. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:11 that God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He doesn't work all things after the counsel of our will. No, He works all things after the counsel of His will. He does what He wills to do. He accomplishes what He decrees to do. And that's regardless of what you and I may do. For the Bible is very clear that no matter what man may do, God can always overrule, and He always accomplishes His purposes. That's what we mean by the providence of God. That no matter what we see King Ahasuerus doing, and no matter what we see Haman conniving to do, no matter what these men, earthly characters, will try to accomplish, God will always overrule. God will always accomplish His will. Why? Because He is sovereignly in control of every moment of our life. And when you talk about providence, that is God's hand in all things. God's hand in all things. You have to answer the question, am I resting in God's providence? Am I at rest today? Am I at peace today? Knowing that no matter what is going on in my life, in my family, in this world, in my church, am I at rest today that God's hand is in that? That's the providence of God. And sometimes it's very tempting to shout and holler and amen at the providence of God when all things are good. But do we really believe what Paul said in Romans 8:28 when he said, all things work together for good? He didn't just say, good things work together for good. No, the all things is the good, yes. The all things is the bad. That even the bad things, the questionable things, the inexplicable things, the frustrating things, the points of tension, the points of division, the places of disappointment in my life, that even those things, God's hand is in it. And He is working those things as much as He is the nice things out for my good and for His ultimate glory. And the way you respond to that will answer the question of whether or not you are resting in His providence. That even the worst things that could ever happen to me, are you listening? Resting in his providence is knowing that even the worst things that could ever happen to me ultimately turn out for my good. Oh, of course, it's easy to believe that when we sing, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." Oh yeah, all things work out together for good then. Peace like a river. What about the next line? When sorrows like sea billows roll. The providence of God, peace like a river. But when sorrow after sorrow after sorrow, do we then still believe that God is working out all things for our good? As the choir sang this morning, "The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me beside the green pastures." Oh, the providence of God. But wait a minute. What about the next part? When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God's hand in all things. God's hand in the green pastures and the still waters, and God's hand is still there in the valley of the shadow of death. God's hand is peace like a river. God's hand is when sorrows like sea billows roll. You can't just say he's a good God when things are good. He's a good God when your world is rocked. Because even then, he's allowing your world to be rocked. He's permitting it. His hand is in it. It's what we call the providence of God. That all things work together for good. I'm afraid that we are far too focused on asking God for the big, the miraculous, the monumental. That we miss the very fact that God's divine providence is carried out in our lives in the everyday steps, in the small moments, even in the seemingly unrelated events of my life. I've convinced people that they need a God moment in their life, as if to suggest that the only time God ever does anything good for us, the only time we ever have a God moment, is when it's big and monumental and inexplicable and miraculous. But no, church, every moment is a God moment. The very fact that you're breathing today is a God moment. The very fact that there's provision in your life is a God. Hey, it's not just God when it's inexplicable. It's God. Every moment of my life, it's God. That's providence. Quit looking for the big. Start thanking him for the small. I believe so much in the providence of God that he has ordained that spider to build a web in that light right there. I believe that's the providence of God. That God's hand is in all things. Are you resting in that? You say, "Pastor, what in the world does this have to do with Esther?" Everything. Everything. Because God may not be mentioned, but the events here are of no coincidence. They are the result of the unseen hand of God. This is the result of the providence of a sovereign Lord who orchestrates all things for our good and for his glory. Let's go to the text as we look at the first major player in this story, King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes. I may interchange the name quite often. Xerxes is a little better to say than Ahasuerus, but you'll understand who we're referring to. What do we know about King Ahasuerus as we think about this big-headed man? Write down point number one: large and in charge. Large and in charge. Chapter 1 sets the scenes for us. What kind of king we're dealing with in this time period. King Ahasuerus was a big deal, so to speak. He was large and in charge. In fact, he controlled pretty much everything but two things. We'll see that in just a moment. his wife, and his temper. But his kingdom, on the other hand, the Persian Empire, let's go back to that graphic here if we could for just a moment. You'll see the vastness of this. I mean, he was essentially in control of the entire known world during this time, with the exception of one area, Greece. Now, we'll come to that in just a moment, but what he's in charge of here is over 127 provinces. That's exactly what verse 1 tells us. He reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So here's a guy, and we can go back to the point. Here's a guy who is basically ruling the world. And he's doing it in an egocentric manner. In fact, the opening verses seem to emphasize his power. Not only in the vastness of his kingdom. Verse 2 says he sat on the throne of his kingdom. Verse 3 says in the year of his reign, the power of Persia, the power of the Medes. I mean, this guy is large and in charge. Verse 4 tells us, look at this. Verse 4 tells us that for 6 months he hosted dignitaries just to show off his wealth and power. Look at it. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days. In fact, the writer tells us not only many days, it was for 6 months he did this. For 6 months. Look at me. Look at my kingdom. Go ahead and leave your post from wherever you're at. Come to Shushan. I want to show you all that I am in control of. Verse 5, we see the first of what will be many banquets held in this story. That one would might adequately assess in the book of Esther seems like one big drunken fiasco, and you'd be accurate to suggest that. This is the first of many. And it's an elaborate party, as you might could even imagine. Look at verse 5. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present. Verse 6, it talks about all that he showed off, his curtains, the hangings, the fastenings of fine linen, purple to silver rings, gold, the pavement of red, blue, and marble. Verse 7, and not only did he give them drink, he gave them to him in vessels of gold, royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king, according to the bounty of the king. He gave them anything they wanted. This is exactly what you think an egocentric man would be doing if he's throwing a kingly party. It's outlandish. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why he was hosting this banquet. But other historical records do. It is said by the Greek historian Herodotus that King Ahasuerus was assembling with his military leaders to plan an invasion against Greece. As if he wasn't in control of enough land, he had to have more. And so he brings in these province leaders, these government officials, these military powers, shows off how powerful he is and how control he is. Oh, and by the way, while I have you here, you're going to help me get more control. We are going after Greece. The bottom line is this. This man, Ahasuerus, was a big deal. He was large and in charge. He was dominated by power and supremacy. And we need to keep this in mind, for it'll be important later. He's an egotistical king that nobody says no to. Nobody. You don't tell Ahasuerus no. He's large and in charge. Write down the second thing. Number two, no moral boundary. We see, first of all, he's large and in charge. Secondly, we see no moral boundary. Look at verse number 8. And the drinking was according to the law. Now, stop right there for a moment. When it says the drinking was according to the law, it's not referring to a national law. That is, they did it in moderation. They kept the law. No, he's referring here to the king's law. And what kind of law did the king have about drinking? Well, none. Which is why we see in the next phrase, none did compel. That is, there were no restrictions. You drank what you wanted, as much as you wanted, whenever you wanted during this six-month party. The king was known for hosting these drunken fiascos. Now, there's a parenthetical note here in verse 9 to let us know about his wife Vashti. It says, also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women. It was a separate party from the men. Even the language here in verse number 9 is to let us know the pride and the ego by which Ahasuerus ruled. Do you notice the next part? Look at it, verse 9. For the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. You know? It's like, oh, by the way, I'm just letting you know, I let the women do what they do around here. Yeah, they can have their separate party, but they're having it in a place that belongs to me. What an prideful man. Now, the parenthetical statement in verse number 9 is important because we get into a little bit more of the story in verse number 10, because the reckless morality continues. The Bible says, the heart of the king, verse 10, on the seventh day, was merry with wine, which means, as I said a moment ago, he simply had one too many. Frankly, after 7 days of a drunken party, it was obviously much more than one too many. He's drunk out of his mind. And it's not my intention today to preach on drunkenness, but as the story unfolds, we're reminded once again that nothing ever good happens to a life given over to alcohol. Nothing. This is likewise true. And in his drunkenness, verse 11, he tells his wife Vashti to come and entertain his male guest. Now, the inference here is a sexual presentation to them. Look at it in verse number 11. Bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown. Make sure she has the crown on. Some scholars believe that he was inferring that's the only thing he wanted her to have on. Make sure she has the crown on to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. Christopher Ashe, a noted Bible scholar from England, comments that King Ahasuerus was saying this, and I quote, "I have shown you my possessions over the past 6 months, and now I'm going to show you one more possession, my sex object, which is prettier and sexier than your sex objects." It's as if that's what Ahasuerus is saying. I've showed you my palace, I've showed you my kingdom, I've already told you about Greece and how we're going to conquer it. Oh, before we wrap this thing up, let me show you that my wife is better than your wife. Come, Vashti, dance naked in front of my cohorts in this drunken stupor. And this is where the story gets really interesting. Humorous, I might add. You might not think so. I think it's hilarious. So what we have here is large in charge. We have a man with no moral boundary. But now, when we get to verse 12, we have a wounded ego. Number 3, a wounded ego. Now, we've already laid the foundation about King Ahasuerus. He was large in charge, on top of the world, so to speak, more power than one could ever imagine having, in control of everything, or so he thought. And this is what I find so hilarious. That the man who controlled everything couldn't even control his own wife. Look at it, verse 12. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment. This egotistical king that no one said no to just had his wife say no to him, all right? That's the setting. Now, we know the natural result of defying the orders of such a prideful, powerful human being. Rage. He's not going to climb in his little corner and hunker down with all this power and majesty that he's just shown off and let his wife turn him down in front of his friends. No, he's not going to silently cower down to that. He gets angry. Verse 12. Therefore was the king very wroth. His anger burned within him. And notice what happens. He gathers his advisors around him and he says, "What shall we do to her for refusing to follow my orders?" That's basically what he's asking in verses 13 through 18. What shall we do? Look at verse 16. And Memucan answer before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen had not done wrong to the king only, but also to us. You hear what he's saying? Ahasuerus, it's not only wounded you, it wounded us. You asked her to come in here and do this thing in front of all of us. She's not only defied you, she's defied us. And then they get scared. When the queen puts her foot down, does that mean the rest of the women are going to put their foot down too? Look at it, verse 17. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all the women. Oh, they're getting real nervous now. Oh, wait till our wives hear what your wife just did to you. So that they shall despise their husbands. And in their eyes, when it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti to be brought, but she didn't come. Likewise, verse 18, shall the ladies of Persia say to this day, we ain't going to do what you tell us either. What a bunch of quacks. First of all, they insinuate that she has offended the princes as well, and then they get fearful that the rest of the women are going to follow her lead and defy the egocentric orders that they have laid down for their wives. So what do? Verse 19 through 22, they convince Ahasuerus to adopt legislation to impose on others what he could not do himself. Now, if you're not going to listen to me, I'm just going to make a law to force you to listen to me. And that's what verse 19 says. If it pleased the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered, that number one, Vashti come no more before the king. That is, you must divorce her and banish her from the kingdom, which he did, verse 20. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout the empire, that all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. We won't love them into honor. We will force them into honor. And the saying pleased the king. So put all this together. Ahasuerus' condition. He's an egotistical man, drunk out of his mind for 7 days, and was just embarrassed by his wife. And when you're in that kind of condition, your reactions are never worthwhile. Because the condition of this egocentric, drunken, embarrassed man now reacts harshly and quickly by saying, no longer, Vashti, are you the queen. In fact, by law, no one will ever do this to their husband again. So in summary, as the title says, the king lost his head and the queen lost her crown. It's a good reminder that in the moment of foolish passion, that you and I have the ability to alter our lives forever. Now, we don't know why Vashti said no. I think it's easy sometimes in such an egocentric, male, ego-driven kingdom as is this to put all of the blame on him. And it might as well could have been that way. Perhaps the reason she told them no was not because she was a morally upright, standing. History tells us that. She was not that. They could have been arguing, and this was her point to get back at him. I know anything that will hurt him worse than for me to tell him no in front of his friends. It's not that I don't mind coming in front of them and dancing. I just want to show him up. We don't know the motive, and it doesn't really matter the motive. The bottom line is this. In his passion, he made a decision that altered the rest of his life. Think about it. A big head. All right, this is not adding up good. A big head, a drunk mind, a hot temper, and bad counsel. A big head starts with me. I'm the problem. Dabbling in things I shouldn't be. Drunk mind for a very long time. Allowing my pride to get the best of me. A hot temper. And then when you surround people, or surround yourself with people just like you, guess what? They're going to make it work. They're going to give you bad counsel. They're going to tell you to do something you know you shouldn't do. And that's what they did. Ahasuerus, leave her. Banish her. Kick her out of the kingdom. In fact, let's make a law to make sure this never ever happens to you, and it never ever happens to us. And here's the last one I want you to see. We see him large and in charge. We see him with no moral boundary. We see him with a wounded ego. We finally here see him with years of emptiness. Years of emptiness. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Here's where we close. The scripture says, now look at it. Perhaps you want to underline it in your Bible. This is very important. After these things. Now, it's not the immediate things of chapter 1 to which he is referring to. This is not he banishes Vashti, writes this decree, wakes up the next morning on a hangover, getting a little bit sober, and then the next day thinks, oh, I made a bad call. No, no, no. Verse 16 of chapter 2 gives us just a slight bit of insight as to how much time has passed between chapter 1 and chapter 2. That's why we got to pay attention to these things when we're studying the Bible. You know how much time's gone by? 4 years. Not 4 days, not 4 months. From the end of verse 22 to the beginning of verse number 1 of chapter 2, 4 years have passed. Now, the question is, what's been going on for those 4 years? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. But once again, historical records do. And we learn from Herodotus, who I mentioned earlier in the message, that during these 4 years, Ahasuerus tried to invade Greece. His father tried to do it, failed. He took military power to Greece in hopes to do what his father couldn't do, but the problem was he failed as well. And so here he is 4 years later after this drunken fiasco, being compelled by his buddies to kick his wife out of his life, to make a dude decree, and by the way, get your guns, we're going to grab Greece. Everything plummets in his life. He lost his wife. He loses a major battle, which, again, history tells us was one of the most blood-ravished battles that the world had ever seen during that time. A lot of men had died. A lot of power had been lost. And so when you open up chapter 2, it takes 4 years, a war, and loneliness for his anger to finally subside. Look at what the Bible says in verse 1. After these things, 4 years, a war, his wife embarrassing him, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased. Look right here. Isn't it amazing how long we can carry anger? The things that that anger will propel us to do. For 4 years, he's been lonely. He started wars, and he's still been mad at his wife. And finally, he just kind of comes to himself a little bit. His anger subsides. And notice what verse 1 continues to say. When the dust settled, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and he remembered what he decreed against her. So 4 years later, this emptiness brings about regret. But as we know, it was too late. What was done was done. Now, we understand a little bit better what God's going to do in the next chapter. And though we'll stop here today, I want you to understand the backdrop, the scene by which we have the book of Esther. That this entire empire that God's people are having to live in at this moment, at this time. But the laws, the ego, the fact that we'll be introduced to a man named Haman who just basically wanted to kill all of the Jews. And it's in this arena that we begin to see the providence of God unfolding before our very eyes. Because what was God's ultimate purpose and plan? To get his people back to a land that he promised them. And he's going to have to work through an egotistical king to do that. He's going to have to allow him to experience loss to get him to open his eyes to a young Jewish girl that he knows not is Jewish. Esther's not innocent either. And through all of this, it's God putting the pieces together to deliver his people, to bring them home. And that, friend, is why I said at the beginning of this message, that we cannot interpret the events of our life in the immediate. As if these things that are happening to us today are only about us. As if the things that are unfolding before us are always about the here and now. Listen, I don't want to upset you this morning, but I think we need to be reminded from time to time that the providence of God reaches far beyond today, and it is far greater than us. It's not always about us. The things that are unfolding before my family are not always about my family. It's not always about my church. It's not always about my job. It's not, it could be very well a part of God's perfect unified plan to do something far greater than who we are. You may not see him in your life today, as we don't even see his name mentioned in Esther. But it doesn't mean he's not present. And it doesn't mean he's not at work. He is present. He is at work. And every little step you take today, every breath you breathe, every moment that passes through the hour, it's all the hand of God working toward his glorious plan that in the end works out for your good. A big head and a lost crown.